Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning. It's Tuesday. It's bright and sunny. There's no rain in the forecast.
Woo-hoo.
It's just hot. Welcome to LA Catholic Morning. It's late July. Right, Garano's over there. Sitting in studio for the rest of the week with me is special guest host Tom McDonald.
Good morning.
Hey.
Been a while since I've been here.
I know. You got to come more often. But then you get busy with your other real job, and you know, you forget about us over here across the bay. But we appreciate you getting up early. It's almost going to be what your fall will be like, but we're not even going to talk about that.
Now it's on my mind.
Can't escape it.
Glad to have you here. Thanks for making the effort, getting up early, and sharing your wisdom with the audience the rest of the week.
Looking forward to it.
Yeah, we got some great interviews lined up. First, though, on the line is our regular Tuesday guest, Father Pat Driscoll, who's out of the pool and ready to guide us here this morning. Welcome, Father.
Good morning, Alan. Yeah, right, exactly. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Father.
Good morning. Can you start our day in prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we begin this day, we give you thanks for the gifts you've given us. This day, we ask you to give us gratitude in our prosperity, strength in trial, endurance in temptation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father,
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddle boards, parasailing, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
And in the world news, the director of the Hispanic Development Unit of Catholic Relief Services, Ana Gloria Rivas Vasquez, called for Catholics around the world to help Cuba, especially its elderly, affected by what she calls a hunger pandemic. Speaking of hunger, Pope Francis described world hunger yesterday as a crime that violates basic human rights. Senator Marco Rubio of Florida told Newsmax on Monday, the Biden administration's actions toward Cuba in the wake of the communist government's arrests and mass trials as a response to widespread protests for liberty are meaningless. Cardinal Reinhard Marx has said that he cannot rule out asking Pope Francis to accept his resignation for a second time. The 67-year-old cardinal wrote to Pope Francis in May offering to resign amid the fallout from the clerical abuse crisis in Germany. The Pope declined his resignation in June. In his letter to his flock, Marx said that he was surprised by the Pope's decision but fully accepted it. After pro-abortion protesters obstructed a pro-life rally procession in Brooklyn, a priest leading the procession compared it to a way of the cross. According to march leaders, pro-abortion protesters physically impeded the march and harassed participants. At least 16 people were injured and 5 remain missing after an explosion at an industrial park for chemical companies shook the German city of Leverkusen. And in sports news, reigning Olympic gymnast champion Simone Biles is out of the team finals after apparently suffering an injury during the vault. And Naomi Osaka was upset in straight sets. Can you believe that, Ellen?
Saw all that. Well, Ash Barty fell yesterday for Australia in tennis, so it's a hard one to win the gold, even for the top players.
This is a weird Olympics.
Yes.
Yeah, it is.
Fans, and and the favorites just falling apart in every sport. It's really weird.
I've always watched the Olympics, and I haven't watched really anything this time. I don't know why.
It was weird. It was kind of like college football last year because, you know, not seeing the stadium full, you know.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, Father Driscoll, I'm sure, has opinion on
that. I got to say this real quick. In swimming, we're rocking it. In swimming, we're rocking it. Men's 4x100 freestyle relay, gold yesterday. dominating, continue to dominate. Just wanted to say that. So
I figured
swimming
you'd
is rocketing.
Be following the swimming, right? That makes sense.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah,
maybe they can give the and give the men's basketball team a few pointers.
Oh yeah.
Ooh,
about
yeah,
that
you're
too.
Right about that. Yeah.
How far we have fallen from from the 92 team.
Oh wow.
The best team ever.
So Father, we wanted to bring up a question a lot of people have. And it's got to do with signs from God. I think we all kind of think, well, I just need a sign from God, whether I should do that or not do that. But there's kind of a proper way to actually consider that. And so we're hoping you could break it down for us.
Right. So I first want to start off with this because we're talking about decision making and doing the will of God. I want to preface it by this. We live our life in the church. And that's a great benefit and helps us tremendously, right? So we always have to say whatever our decision whatever decision we have in front of us, we need to consult the church because it has to be in line with what the church says is right and proper, right? So Tom can weigh on this. He probably all the time tries to convince his students, like the church has a way of life that she proposes to us. Within that, there are many decisions to make, but still we have to live within those parameters, right? So I first want to say that about discerning the will of God. The Holy Spirit speaks through the church as much as she speaks to each and every one of us. And so, that's the case, right? So the way of life the church proposes for us is every bit as Holy Spirit inspired is whatever the Holy Spirit's going to put on my individual heart. So those two have to be in conformity. I want to preface the conversation with that. That we're Catholics, that is implications, and that's there. And that's going to help us out a lot, I think, right? About, well, should I do this? Should I do that? Well, I mean, the church considers this sinful act. Okay, well, then I guess I'm not going to do that, right? So I do want to preface it with that, just starting the conversation off. The church has a way of life that she proposes for us, and we have to abide by that if we're going to live the full life that Christ has for all of us. Now, within that, right, there's individual paths. Pope Benedict was posed the question, how many paths are there to God? And he said, as many people as there are on earth, right? Making the point that we all have a unique path that we travel within the larger path of the church. And that's what you're asking about today. So, I mean, what do we say about that? I mean, I suppose a lot of things we can say about it. One is that we can apply fides and ratio to this too, faith and reason. So when we're making a decision, we do have to look at the facts, the data that is before us, right, about whatever it might be. And that's an important thing. Here are the facts that are before me. Okay. I start off with that. And then we put that before our Lord in prayer. Like we put a lot of things, like, you know, Lectio Divina, divine lecture. We put the word of God before us in prayer and allow the Holy Spirit to speak through that. Right. I mean, that's a good aid to prayer. I think it's not particularly productive. I'm just going to plop down here and pray and not have anything in front of me. Well, that's fine if you're a monk for 40 years, you've been doing that. But for most of us, right, living in the world amidst its concerns, it's helpful for us to have material in front of us. And I think we're making the decision is it's the same thing. So it maybe not necessarily be sacred scripture if I'm discerning a particular decision in life, but the facts that are there, right? So, I mean, that's one thing I think that's helpful. Get the facts and put them before our Lord in prayer. And to seek counsel on it. I mean, God speaks powerfully to other people in our life, and we need to draw on that, right? Mediation is a huge thing in the Catholic life. God's grace and his knowledge is mediated often through others. So we should cultivate those friendships with people that are friends of Christ and draw on that. And ultimately, we need to make a decision, right? Prudence isn't ready, aim, ready, aim, ready, aim. Prudence is ready, aim, shoot. Not to use a non-PC gun analogy, but prudence is ready, aim, shoot. Ready, aim, shoot. Not just ready, aim, ready, aim, ready, aim. So we ultimately do have to make and execute a decision. That's the start of the conversation. And Tom, I'm sure you've got some wonderful antidotes from the classroom you'd like to share with us along those lines.
Yeah, well, just to piggyback on that, Father, one thing that I will talk to my students about is for those who don't like to make decisions and they try to avoid decision making because they're worried about making the wrong decision, what I tell them is in most situations, not making a decision is not an option. It's just a question of whether you're going to make a good decision or a bad decision, a well-thought-out decision, prayed about, or a rash decision. So if you try to avoid decision-making, you'll just end up making a bad decision. So you might as well enter into the process and grab the bull by the horns to begin with.
So not deciding is, in fact, deciding.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
I think that's a great point. That's a really great point. Mm-hmm. That's a great point. So
I think Father and Tom, that decision-making actually becomes easier as you get older. And it's like anything. You practice. You have a few duds out there. You had some where you took proper counsel and it bore fruit and it was on the right path. So I find, at least in my decision-making, what I used to have angst over in my youth doesn't bother me as much anymore. I just kind of, like you say, go for it. So I think some of that is alleviated just with practiced and earned wisdom.
Yeah, yeah. I think one of the things to guard against is an over-reliance on our feelings, too. You know, a lot of times when I was in seminary, they would say, well, how did you know? And how do you know that God's continuing to call you? Blah, blah, blah. And one of the things I would often say that it was peace in my heart. But I would also make the distinction. That doesn't mean it's always easy, right? I mean, seminary is not some kind of magical place where all of a sudden the stain of original sin is magically wiped away and there's no concupiscence. I mean, you have classmates that irritate you. I mean, sometimes the studies are hard. Sometimes there's a time crunch. You know, all those things that are difficult in the other worldly activity can be difficult there, right? So when I say there's peace in my heart, I didn't necessarily mean that it was temporally easy all the time. But amidst all that, right, there was a conviction that I was doing what I felt in my heart, there was a peace, there was a deep-seated peace about things. And I think that's, if you're going to talk about feelings, it's going to be that. Not a superficial, this is going to be easy for me, but in my heart, this is what God's calling me to be, right? Which really is a sense of joy in the true sense of it. Not a fleeting superficial happiness, but a deep-seated sense of this is a conviction that God is where he wants me to be. And that's the peace that the Prince of Peace gives us when we're doing things in conformity, you know, with the Father's will. So that's what I would say. Feelings, it's not like we don't want to do things that are absolutely injurious to our sense of well-being, but there's also not an over-reliance on, well, this is going to be really wonderful and rosy and easy, so I'm going to choose this path, right? So it is sometimes the more difficult path that's chosen, but I think if we're looking for anything on that level, it would just be that conviction that this is what God wants me to do, all things considered, right? So,
right. Father Driscoll, I was thinking one thing that strikes me is sometimes we tend to, tend to try to outsmart ourselves or fool ourselves, and we want God's validation on our decision. And so we'll point to things and say, well, clearly God wants me to do this because this sign happened or this thing happened. And it's really the case that we already made the decision and we're trying to convince ourselves by looking for these signs. And I'll just give you an example of somebody I knew years and years ago who in the same week with two different decisions, the person told me with the first decision, they said, well, I really feel like God is calling me to do this because he has made the path so smooth and easy, like all these obstacles moved out of the way to make this decision very doable. So I feel like that's a sign from God. And then just a few days later, the same person said to me about another decision, you know, I really think God wants me to do this because Satan has put so many obstacles in my path. It's so difficult. He's clearly the devil doesn't want me to do this. And I called the person. I said, look, You just did the opposite thing as the first. I feel like you already decided to do this, and you're just twisting the so-called spiritual signs to fit what you already decided to do. So how do we sort of navigate these so-called spiritual indicators?
That's a great point. I mean, I think part of the challenge in making those decisions is really trying to put our preferences aside. And I'll qualify that. I think sometimes, I mean, again, I don't think God does damage to our humanity. So he does give us dispositions. He does give us things that we're drawn to. And I do think that those are things that we have to consider, right? I mean, it's not always going to be, it's not always going to be the angel whispering in our ear. I mean, the Holy Spirit does speak through those things. When God made us in a particular way, again, with likes and dislikes and dispositions, holding that it's not always going to be the easiest decision, but those are things we want to consider, but always staying open, knowing that we have to make the decision, as we talked about. The decision has to be made. So we have to land on something. But in the process, right, to be open to those things. I don't want to try to influence this process unduly. I really do want to see, you know, where I want to go, where the Holy Spirit's leading me in this thing, where the will of the Father is. And I do think that's where a lot of times wise counsel, you know, is very helpful, right? Because other people will see things that we don't see, or maybe other people will help us, correct us on a skewed view of things. Well, you're really doing this just because that's what you want to do. But let's talk about what really the will of God is here, right? And nobody can discern that except me ultimately, but people can certainly guide me on my way or help me see where, and maybe I'm not being honest about it to myself. But yeah, I think that's right. I mean, that's always a struggle, not to be biased in our own mind, but to say really honestly, putting this before our Lord, which way am I going to go with it? And not use those things as a crutch, right? To somehow, fulfill something that we want to do or let, you know, push our agenda no matter what. Any evidence to the contrary. So, yeah, I think it's a good point.
You know, I remember this topic came up. I was discussing it with Pat Ahrensberg, and I remember this point because I thought it was well done. He said sometimes when you get to the point where you've got two good decisions or the choice of you're making a decision, just kind of let it sit in your mind for 24 or 48 hours if you can. This is the decision I made, and live with it throughout your day. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. This is decided. And then for another 24 or 48 hours, live with the decision the other way. Okay, this is the path I'm taking. How does this feel in my life? So kind of give yourself a little bit of time with sitting with the decisions too. Once you've taken in the wise counsel and you've looked at your choices here, and you will get a sense of, I think we go back to a sense of peace on which one that perhaps you should take in this point. So I thought that was kind of a good way to put yourself in the footsteps of the decision when you're trying to make it.
Yeah. No, that's good. I think that's true. I agree with you. Mm-hmm. I'll use a sports analogy. Tom's a sports guy.
Yeah.
I think, and this is not an exact fit, but I'll say this. You know, athletes often, the sports psychologist, let the game come to you. Okay, you've prepared everything. You've got your game plan together. You're fit. You've got everything going. And ultimately, you have to let the game come to you. And I think those 1 or 2 days of living with that maybe is analogous to, I don't want to wrap myself up and get so wound up. I do have to give the Holy Spirit space to operate. So I've done my work. I've gathered the data. I've looked at it. I've sought wise counsel. Okay, now let the game come to you. You know, like put that in front of you for a while and see what that looks like. So, a weak analogy, but I do like it. The game has to come to us sometimes. So we prepare ourselves and then let the Holy Spirit breathe in our lives.
Yeah, Father, I think sometimes people tend to, some well-meaning Christians tend to over-spiritualize decision-making and sort of expect that God will speak to them directly about what they're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
I find in some Catholics a distrust of the intellect.
Mm-hmm.
And we really need to emphasize to people that the primary way God speaks to us is through logic and reason and working things out. That's not like a fallback crutch if he doesn't give us some kind of miracle in front of our face. That's the typical way we should make decisions. And the, you know, signs and wonders are very, very rare and exceptional, not the norm.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, in the fullness of time, he comes and for us, he puts us in a particular time and circumstance and gives us our certain amount of ability to do this or that. And that all has to be taken into consideration, right? I mean, that's all revelatory from God. I think you're absolutely right about that. Yeah, we don't want to over-spiritualize. Because I get back to, as I mentioned, you're right, the feet isn't ratio. So what is the data before me? What is my capacity to do these things? Am I a situation where I can do these things? What's my life looking like right now? You know, that's all very true. We can't divorce our temporal settings and our abilities from this discernment process. All of that has to be considered. I mean, all of that should be considered in a full decision, because all of it's revelatory from God, right? I mean, He's put us here in a particular situation with this mix of gifts, and that has to be taken into consideration, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I'll never be a jockey, right? I'll never be a jockey, and that's okay. I mean, but that, because He made me 6'4", and that's a crazy example, but I mean, you know, it's an extreme one. But those things have to be taken into consideration.
Well, just as soon as God makes tall horses, there you go. Father Pat Driscoll, can we have a blessing before you leave?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all of you who are listening. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for joining us. Have a great week.
All right.
Coming up next, Brad Miner. He's going to talk with us on backstories of The Chosen. Well, Tom, I think it's good you're sitting in that chair over there then.
All right.
Yeah. We'll be right back on L.A. Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is. My heart lives by the faith.
Yeah. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here, Tom McDonald in the guest host chair all week. And on the line, we have Brad Miner. Brad is a senior editor at The Catholic Thing and also a senior fellow of the Faith and Reason Institute. And we're going to take a look at backstories from The Chosen, an article from thecatholicthing.org. Welcome, Brad.
Thank you, Ellen. It's good to be here again.
Great. Thanks for joining us. So The Chosen, if our listeners don't know, has been a series that's been crowdfunded and supported and produced about the life of Jesus. And it's gotten a lot of accolades. And most people are really enjoying kind of getting a deeper look into a long form story of the life of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Tom McDonald's sitting in. He's our media czar for the station, and he's spoken high praise about this series, Tom, right?
Yes. Yeah. Good morning, Brad. Reading your piece made me chuckle because you mentioned your reluctance to watch the show, even though many people had recommended it to you. And I found myself in the same position, and I thought, oh, gosh, not another well-meaning but horribly executed Christian product. And I was, like you, I was very happy to be completely wrong about that. But can you speak to that, the fact that you were reluctant to take a look at this at first?
Yeah, I have a long career, and one aspect of it, sort of at the beginning of my publishing career, was as the head of religious publishing at a major New York house. And because of that, I had a chance to go to various meetings and meet a lot of Christian writers. Now, some of them were Catholic, but most of them back in the 70s and 80s were evangelical Protestant, because that's where the money was. And so here's this guy from New York meeting people. And one of the people I met was Tim LaHaye and his wife Beverly. Now, LaHaye became even more famous than he already was in the 70s and 80s as a writer, millennialist, you know, a lot of stuff about the second coming of Christ figured in his work. And then he did a series called Left Behind. His co-author on the Left Behind series, these were novels about the end times, was Jerry B. Jenkins. Now, that's important, or was to me, thinking about The Chosen, because it is the brainchild of the writer, director, producer of the series, Dallas Jenkins, who is the son of Jerry. And I thought to myself, oh boy, you know, this is going to be somehow right. or another, you know, something. Because Tim LaHaye was famously anti-Catholic. And so I was really concerned, and it was sort of a, you know, with me, initially it was guilt by association, or it was, you know, fruit of the poisoned family tree. But honestly, I don't know anything about Jerry B. Jenkins' feelings about the Roman Catholic Church. I do know that Dallas Jenkins brought in addition to a Protestant minister and a rabbi, a Catholic priest to consult on every single script. I also know that Jonathan Rumi, who plays Jesus in this series, is Roman Catholic. And there are a lot of Catholics and a lot of Orthodox, that is to say Christian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, actors in the series as well. So I think that my concerns really were rooted in that. But to be honest, the guy who I didn't mention him in the column, but the main friend who was badgering me about this was none other than Robert Royal, you know, editor in chief of the Catholic Thing and my great friend and of so many years, my colleague at the Catholic Thing. And Bob said, you've just got to see it. And so finally I said, all right, I'll watch it. And I loved it.
Yeah, it's I had the same reaction. But I will admit, early on, I kept waiting for the other shoe to drop. I thought, okay, well, they're off to a good start. But eventually, there will be a misstep. There will be something that is a complete misinterpretation or terrible theology or something. And now, two seasons in, they've made some choices I wouldn't necessarily agree with artistically here and there, but they're minor things. But I would say, by and large, they have done an amazing job of navigating that fine line of something that can appeal to all Christians without really leaning one way or the other.
I think it's prudent in this case to sort of think about C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. That book was meant to be a description of the Christian faith, of the Christian concept of Christ, that could be read by any Christian and by anyone outside the faith interested in knowing what Christianity really is. So I think Dallas Jenkins has sort of taken that kind of an approach. I hesitate to use the word ecumenical. The cast is certainly ecumenical, that's for sure. But I think they're trying to capture both the humanity and the majesty. One of the first titles I sort of had for my column at the Catholic Thing turning over in my head was All Too Human. But then I thought, no, that would suggest that somehow or another we're into, you know, one of the old heresies. Christ was only a man. He wasn't really God. But that's not what this is. But the question in presenting any Christ on film is, how human is he? Well, Jenkins has taken the approach that he was holy man and holy God. We have not yet seen, nor have, if you think about it, his apostles and his disciples, as we're going through this series from the beginning of the public ministry. They haven't seen God yet either. Even if they are acknowledging him as they are, as the Messiah, as we know, that didn't mean at the time that that this was God incarnate. They didn't have a concept of the incarnation. So I think he's walking a fine line. I mean, I think we need to keep an open mind about this, because he's projecting to do 7 seasons if he can continue this extraordinary crowdfunding thing that happened. But we did it. Our column today at the Catholic Thing is by the great Anthony Esselin. And Tony's writing about one of the courses he teaches at Magdalen College in New Hampshire. Who's on the syllabus? Karl Marx and Nietzsche. Now, these are not Christian writers, are they? But the point is, he believes his students need to be exposed to these ideas and that it will not harm their faith. Well, if it turns out that there are some things, for instance, the treatment of Our Lady, some other things that people have raised with me that they felt were a little iffy, Jesus running over in his head by himself, we're watching this, what he's going to say at the Sermon on the Mount. Some people said, well, of course he would know what he's going to say at the Sermon on the Mount because he's God. All right. But so much of what happens, the human stuff in the Chosen, is to let the apostles come into his divinity slowly, gradually, to understand who he truly is. So a lot of what he does that may seem to some people not as dignified as, say, Robert Pohl was in Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth, this is a very crafty, by which I mean nothing negative, but very smart way to present our Lord in what is, I think, proving to be one of the most extraordinary television events ever.
Yes, I agree. And I would add to that that not only has Jonathan Rumi done a fantastic job portraying Jesus in the fullness of his humanity, but as you mentioned in the article, it's called The Chosen as a reference to his apostles, those he chose to follow him. And this show, because they have the luxury of unfolding the story over several seasons, they're able to take the apostles, who in Scripture can appear as sort of background characters.
Or one-dimensional.
One-dimensional, yeah. As every other film portrayal has portrayed them, as just kind of reacting to Jesus and being there in the background. They've developed extensive backstories and full personalities, yeah, and life circumstances for each one of these men. And so now when I go back to Scripture to read and their names pop up, I envision them as real men with real families and real problems and real personality conflicts in a way that I really hadn't done before.
Yeah. Yeah, I think in most of the, whether it's Zeffirelli or, any one of the other films about Jesus, good and bad, you tend to get a little bit more about Peter and a little bit more about Judas. Everybody else really is kind of a shadow in those stories. And it is remarkable the way Dallas Jenkins and the other writers and the actors themselves, I feel strongly that each one of them has been given the opportunity to find this character, whether it's Paris Patel playing St. Matthew, who is a complicated character. As I say, he's got OCD, clearly. I mean, he's so obsessive compulsive about tax gathering and numbers, and it's quite remarkable. And his relationship, of course, also with the Roman soldier who sort of runs his tax gathering, and Matthew's also working as a kind of spy on behalf of the Romans, and or Peter and his interaction with his wife. We know Peter was married, but this is a chance to see her and see what it must have been like. How did she react to him saying, "I found the Messiah and I'm following him"? And it's remarkable how in the series everybody seems to move towards Jesus, even when they are going to lose sight of these men that they love, who are going to go with him, as yet they don't know where. And of course, it'll be interesting to see at the end of it all how far he takes it. If we see, for instance, as we know, with the exception of John, every single one of them was martyred.
It'll be interesting, too. Will they take it past the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and farther into the book of the Acts of the Apostles? That'll be interesting, too, because you get little snippets of the story, but to have the fullness of these characters as they expand out, to me, would be interesting, too. Brad, how is this received? It seems like there's been a lot of chatter about this, particularly in faith circles. Has this kind of head turning come about from the secular press or other people in media in regards to look what the Christians, air quoting, have done?
Well, I'm always, when I'm writing something, I try and look around a bit to see what others have said, not because I'm going to catch lines from, the Atlantic Monthly or the New York Times, but it's just fascinating to know. There's been a lot of attention, but it's like the Times did a piece and the Atlantic did a piece, and then that sort of is it. Their readership is probably not very interested, but they've acknowledged, and I think it's mostly for secular media, this phenomenon of the crowdfunding. I mean, to raise $10 million, to get the thing going. I mean, it's more than just seed money, $10 million. But how much is it going to take to keep this thing going? I think that, to some extent, in business publications, in media outlets like Variety and other, that's what's interesting to them. They, as we know, don't really care about the story of Christ. And in fact, if they're going to comment on it and look at the content, it's going to make them more nervous than I think I was about the connection to this sort of premillennialist version of Protestantism, because anything that increases the visibility of Jesus Christ in contemporary life is nervous making for secular media.
And there is an upside to the disconnect with the secular media world is the fact that it's crowdfunded means creative control rests entirely in the hands of those who are making the show, like Dallas Jenkins. There's no network or studio overlord coming in and saying, well, the focus group told us to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a real purity of that vision of what they're trying to do.
And I think Dallas Jenkins, because of the not only the crowdfunding part of the story, but the critical success and the viewership, the numbers, I think, are fairly spectacular. There were a lot of companies around there, Disney, NBC. I think Peacock, which is the new streaming service of NBC, has either picked it up, at least the first two seasons, or was thinking of doing so. And so Dallas Jenkins is faced with, you know, can I believe it when they say to me, as inevitably they would, look, they'll say, you're the guy who made this a success. We're not going to meddle. But then, you know, down the road when they're writing the checks, you don't know what's really going to happen. So I hope that people, and I made a pitch at the end of my column that people might just go to the website and throw them a few $100, because to keep this thing going through seven seasons would be extraordinary. And of course, it's a great creative challenge because, and also a tremendous act of faith, I think, on the part of the cast and crew of this extraordinary series. Imagine, I mean, hardly any series going forward, in at least at the start through two seasons, has no idea whether they'll last for seven.
Mm-hmm.
But they are committed to that, and obviously he has it all planned out. He knows mm-hmm. what he wants to do. Now, if it turns out that the crowdfunding diminishes and he doesn't have the capital, well, he'll have to speed things up.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure as he's working, he keeps that in mind so that he's got, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if he's already done the crucifixion, the entombment, and the resurrection.
Well,
you know, he has that in the can. Maybe. I don't know.
The website website is angelstudios.com. I want to get that out for our listeners want to view The Chosen.
Brad, thanks so much for joining us today to talk about The Chosen. Take care.
Thank you, Tom and Ellen.
Thank you. Right.
After we come back, we'll be joined by Sherry Antonetti. We'll talk to us about the St. Elizabeth Ann Seton exhibit. Stay with us.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the faith.
Welcome back to L.A. Catholic Morning. Mike Romano, Tom McDonald. Didn't you like how we arranged that last interview just in your wheelhouse, Tom?
I know. I was excited.
Yeah, you can expect that kind of focused interviews this week.
Well, Ellen, I've been beating the drum for you to watch The Chosen for some time. So now maybe having a more legitimate guest on the phone will finally spur you
actually,
on.
Actually, yeah, and I just marked the website. It was interesting because before the show for our listeners, I'm slow on the up curve on the media stuff. So I finally come in and I tell Tom, I've watched This Is a Robbery, the thing you reviewed 6 months ago on Netflix. So I'm getting there. Getting there.
One day.
I know. On the line, we have our guest. She is a freelance writer living outside Washington, D.C., Sherry Antonetti. And she's going to speak to us about an article in the National Catholic Register on the St. Elizabeth Ann Seton exhibit. And so thanks for joining us there, Sherry.
Thank you so much. Glad to be here.
Great. So a lot of times we kind of get some exhibits of saints, but the true fact is we don't have a lot of things of their nature, maybe because they lived a long time ago. But St. Elizabeth Ann Seton is fairly modern, meaning she's not 500 years old. So we have a little bit of insight into her life and some of the objects. Where is this exhibit that you are speaking of in your article?
Okay. The exhibit on Elizabeth Ann Seton is at the Shrine in Emmitsburg, Maryland.
Okay.
Right next to Mount St. Mary's University.
Okay.
And it's a home that St. Elizabeth Ann Seton founded herself for the Sisters of Charity. And they have a basilica. And underneath the basilica is a standing permanent exhibit and then a special exhibit that they opened up this year for the 200th anniversary of her death.
All right. So what kind of items do we have in this exhibit for the 200th anniversary?
Well, they're very personal. And, you know, as you said in the lead-in, that when we think of saints' relics, we think of like slivers of things, like a piece of the cross or a fragment of the veil. We don't think of whole things. But here you'll get like this beautiful gold filigree brooch that she wore for her wedding day, that all the tradition has it that the Seton women all wore this for their wedding day. And it's just, I wanted one just like it. It was gorgeous. you see also pendants of her and her husband that were painted, and they have locks of hair behind them and little notes like in her own script for her husband. She wrote on the pendant, you know, "Your own," at the bottom. Mm-hmm. So you can actually see something that a saint wrote that was just simply a expression of love for her husband. It's very, you know, there's a christening gown, there's a family Bible, there are rosaries that they prayed with and prayed on, or that they gave to their children, that she gave to her children or grandchildren. So, and there's also the iconic bonnet and shawl that she wore. And all these things, you know, as you said, we don't think of saints. We kind of keep them at a distance. They're like a portrait. They're a statue. They don't feel quite as real as they actually are. And so here you're seeing real things held by a real person who lived a real life that was only 200 years ago. I mean, she lived in the time of Alexander Hamilton, to make it mm-hmm. attractive to young people. Let's put it that way. They were neighbors. Mm-hmm. They were actual neighbors, knew each other, and went to Trinity Church together for a time, which was Episcopalian. So I mean, this is a real person of our history, and we really should get to know her much more deeply.
Well, I didn't know that she knew Alexander Hamilton. Yeah. That's, I hadn't made, you know, those kind of connections. That's a little bit fascinating.
She and Eliza were part of a founding orphanage for caring for women in orphanage. So that was like a little tidbit I learned, and I was like, oh my goodness, that, you know. So that was very, very cool to me. And they lived a block apart. They lived like between Edinburgh and Hamilton. So they were very connected.
Sherry, my one encounter with St. Elizabeth Ann Seton was on a trip to New York City. Gosh, this was probably 10 years ago with my wife, our 20th anniversary. And we did some sightseeing, and one of the things we saw was the church and home that she lived in briefly in Lower Manhattan. And I forget the name, but it's what's fascinating is it's this old building, tiny building that is wedged in between all these massive modern skyscrapers right down by Battery Park by the Statue of Liberty.
Mm-hmm.
And it's fascinating to me that all that old history has been wiped away, but this one structure remains down there as a tribute to St. Elizabeth Ann Seton.
No, that she had a Sisters of Charity that she sent to help establish an orphanage and provide help for widows and the poor. And they still operate there to this day. And yeah, I was going to say there are two shrines that I know of, and one is the Shrine in New York, and which I haven't visited, but now I'm going to have to. And then this one that's in Emmitsburg that I've been to a couple of times, and it's really, I highly recommend anybody. It's, you know, a really lovely place to go, kind of like a personal retreat to walk through and learn about the life of this woman. I didn't know her myself. I grew up in Texas, and I you know, that's a Maryland saint. Mm-hmm. Somehow, I don't know why my brain said that, but there you go. But she was a wife and a mother of five children, and she also took care of her brother's children and her, you know, she basically wound up also taking care of her father's children when he died. So she went from like being a mother of two who was expecting her third to taking care of her father's second marriage children. And so she went to having a family of nine, you know, like instantly, boom. And so she really is a model of a very loving motherhood and even adoptive motherhood. And then when she was widowed at a very young age. She had five children under the age of eight.
Wow.
When she was widowed. And that was at 29.
That would be difficult in today's world. You can imagine back then without the support system or the network sometimes we provide in society.
Exactly. And, you know, so she suffered from poverty, from having to rely on friends for financial support, bankruptcy. She was quarantined. She went through it. And then she's a convert. She was Episcopalian, and she wrestled very hard with coming into the Catholic faith before embracing it at the age of 31. And once it took big, you know, and then she moved to Baltimore and started the first women's religious community in the United States, which is the Sisters of Charity. And I mean, this is a tremendous woman, you know, because she's done the acted as an administrator. She's a tremendous model for American women who tend to buy into the myth of you can have it all. No, she did it all, not because she wanted to have it all, but because she just simply lived through the trials and as a result did more than she would have imagined.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how I would describe my experience, my encounter of St. Elizabeth's life. I was kind of truly shocked by it and taken by it. And, you know, because I always saw the portrait of her with the black bonnet and seemed severe, puritanical, rigid. And this is a woman who loved dancing, who called herself Wild Betsy. Really quite a full-blooded human being.
Mm-hmm.
And so I recommend discovering, because there's a joy to discover the realness of the saint as versus the statue of the saint.
I think that's true, especially with more contemporary saints. We've got the ability to dive into and connect with the struggles they had in their life, because I think there's still a lot of parallels, being that they were, you know, so near our time. Now, this exhibit that is at the Seton Shrine, is it one of those temporary ones for the short term? How could our listeners go see it, and how long is it going to be there for?
The special exhibit is there at least through November, mm-hmm. but there's also a standing exhibit that takes you through her life and details the different things. So they have some whole relics there in the real life part too, a favorite, which is her dancing shoes that she kept all of her life. And they're really beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
But the special exhibit I know is there in a special room through November. But you also can go to the website, the St. Elizabeth, the Seton Shrine is what the website's called, and they have videos, they have pictures, they have the stories of all the pieces. So if, you know, Maryland isn't within driving distance or on your itinerary because of the pandemic, then this is a good way to get some, in a sense, real FaceTime with a real saint that we don't really know, except perhaps from like our Sweet 16 pics sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, and the shrine is in, there is a website, it's called setonshrine.org. If our listeners want to go there, you can find all kinds of information, see some beautiful pictures. And
if you go on Saturday, they have live actors who portray her at different points, and they have some special programs.
Mm.
That is really cool. It's, as Ellen said, you know, the more contemporary saints, we get a much more vivid portrayal of their lives. And it's kind of a funny thing, you know, as Americans, sometimes we envy the European Christians who have so much history over there and so many churches and martyrs and things. Yet the flip side of that is any American saint is going to be somebody that we have a lot of information about and a lot of tactile experiences, mm-hmm. Like St. Francis Cabrini, for example, and St. Elizabeth and Seton. And so that'll just continue to be true as we go on. And down here in our neck of the woods, blessed Francis Xavier Cielo over in New Orleans. And so it really, You know, it's one thing to go to Rome and to walk into a church. When a pilgrimage, I went and saw there was the heart of St. Charles Borromeo, and I'm like, well, that's really cool, but it doesn't really tell me anything about him. But this, we can learn so much about St. Elizabeth Ann Seton through your story and through this exhibit.
Thanks, Sherry. Sherry Antonetti, and you can see the article in the ncregister.com.
Thanks so much for joining us.
Great. You have a good day. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover and Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards, material handling facilities, and more. Call CMGNA at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com. Mike, Wednesday, what do we got?
Yes, on tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the sort of the cultural significance of John Lennon's Imagine. We'll also talk about which was used in the Olympics.
Can't wait to dive into that.
Yeah. Dr. Robert Royal returns to talk about how the recent tumult in the church affects the laity. And we'll talk with Father Justin Bulger of the Hillbilly Thomists. So we'll be in for a treat there.
I don't even know that.
Sounds great.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for joining us today. This is Tom McDonald signing off for Ellen Taylor and Mike Romano. Look forward to being with y'all tomorrow. Take care.
God bless y'all. Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.